This is Lawrence Tuning, and these are my 88 friends.
Me and my 88 friends. Me and my 88 friends. I will sing you a song that will help me along. They're my one-man band. I'm the number one fan.
Welcome to episode 51. This is Lawrence Tuning, your host. We're going to start with a song called Stand Up in Church. Stand up in church. Gonna testify. Gonna tell all my friends and my neighbors what a changed man am I. I got something to say. Got a story to tell. That was a song called Stand Up in Church. When we created this show almost a year ago, this is episode 51. Next week we'll hit our one-year mark. But the show was created to be a vehicle for me to share songs that I've written over the last 51 years. Some years I've written lots of songs. I'm sort of in a slump right now. Would you call it a slump or a Sabbath? Anyway, I've only written one song in the last year, so this was it. But we talked a lot about revival in the early episodes of this show, and one of the great things about the great Asbury revival, which spilled over into Anderson, Indiana, and changed my life, was testimonies. It was just night after night of people telling their friends and their neighbors what a changed person they were. So that was kind of the idea behind this song. I want to play a song now called U.S. Americans. I started this song in the late 70s, set it down for several decades, and rewrote it for my last album. It's a call for America to turn back to God. We've strayed far away. Here it is, U.S. America.
The strongest in the history of the world, the wonder of them all. And I'm glad to be an American. I wouldn't want to be from anywhere else. But if we get to the point where we don't need God, the best years are in the past for us Americans. It plain, he makes it clear as day. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, if they'll learn from their past mistakes and follow me again, if they'll turn from their wicked ways, I'll come and heal the land. Turn back to God. I do believe the best years are still ahead for us Americans.
Us American.
Us American.
Us American.
US American.
This show is being recorded in South Carolina, in Florence, South Carolina, to be exact. And this time of year, as you go down the roads, you see a lot of white fields with cotton. My dad was a cotton farmer, and he owned a cotton gin. So cotton runs in my blood. I remember living in Massachusetts this time of year. I would go to Boston, Massachusetts, and stand in the big commons there. And in my mind, I could smell cotton lint because our cotton gin blew lint out everywhere. By the way, do you have any idea how the cotton gin was invented?
Eli Whitney.
Yes, Eli Whitney did it. What else was Eli Whitney known for?
I have no idea.
Guns. He made pistols, I think. At any rate, he made guns. He was the first guy who concocted standardized parts. That's what he contributed to industry more than the cotton gin. He was the first guy who made standardized parts. But this is how the idea for the cotton gin was came to him. He was in Georgia. He was from Westboro, Massachusetts. But he was in Georgia and on a farm. And he noticed that the farmer had chickens. And you have chickens, buddy, at your house. I saw them yesterday. And there was a cat. The chickens were in a wire pen. And the cat, there was a cat who was trying to grab one of the little chickens. And but he could only get his claw through the mesh, through the wire mesh. And so what would happen is he'd pull out a little feather. That's all he could get through, a little feather. And Eli Whitney saw that, and he thought, you could do cotton that way. So the way the cotton gin works, they throw the cotton into a long tray, basically, and they have these circular saws, but the cracks that you pull the lint through are too small for the seed to get through. So they pull the lint out, and the seed stays. And that was inspired by watching a cat trying to grab a chicken through mesh. That's trivia, but I thought you might be interested in that. Obviously, you weren't. But anyway, I wrote this song inspired by looking at cotton fields. I had just moved to South Carolina in 1994, having lived out of the South for many years. And I was sitting on my porch getting ready to go into work as a foster care worker. And where I lived in a farmhouse was surrounded by cotton fields. And the fields were white. I happened to be reading John 4, where Jesus said to the woman at the well, don't say in 4 months will be the harvest. Look around you right now. The fields are white with harvest. And that gave me the inspiration for this song. This was a cut off of my album, which I did in 1997, called The Anchor Holes.
Soil each day. shine. Trusting all the way. There were years of disappointment, but the joy would always show.
such a right thing, sweet deliverance.
That was recorded in 2014 with a bunch of local musicians here in Florence, South Carolina. The seasons are changing, and I thought yesterday about a song I wrote way back in the early 70s called Springtime. At the time I wrote that, I was a young man, so Springtime was really a song about youth. But a few years ago, as an older man, I was looking back on my life, and I pulled that tune up and revamped it. And as one of the lines in that song is, now the autumn is here, soon the trees will be bare, and the winter will follow suit. So even though the name of the song is Springtime, I want to play it now.
Thank you.
is done and the spring has begun and the earth slowly comes alive. Brown fades to green. What a wonderful thing to see it all happen before my eyes. I remember those days when I first sang your praise in the springtime of my youth. Life was simple back then. You were my newfound friend. You called my name and I came to love you from
songs. Almost always happens when I sit down at the piano and just begin worshiping or playing. Someone told me years ago that one of the Hebrew words for praise was pluck the strings. When King Saul was being harassed by demonic powers, David would play the harp and that anointed music would soothe him. Morning breaks and I awake. Then I will rise and lift my eyes to you and give you praise with my hands raised. And I will pray and start each day anew. When evening comes and the day is done, deep in the night I'll set my sight on you, and I will pray ending each day, and I will sleep knowing you keep me safe. When laughter rains, when deep in pain, in all these things, I know that I can sing. I will rejoice. I'll lift up my voice and give you thanks, my eternal King. Let's do one more song before we get into the Word. This song is called "I Don't Want to Keep You Hid." It was written in the early 80s, and my current band and I got together and rearranged it and recorded it a few months ago.
Jesus, I don't wanna keep
I want to take a look at another one of the stories about Jesus in the Gospels. I love to read about Jesus. I think I told you one time when I had rotator cuff surgery, I had to sit in the chair for several weeks, day and night, had to sleep there. And you can only see so many Andy Griffith reruns before you really want to do something else. So I decided I would read the Gospels very slowly and compare them and read the different stories and how the different authors highlighted those stories. Some would give details that others would not give. And it became a fascinating few weeks to learn in greater depth this wonderful story about Jesus. So I want to talk about an episode that happened one day. Two things happened sort of simultaneously, well, within minutes of each other. And I call this the story of two desperate people. The word desperate is defined in the dictionary.com as reckless or dangerous because of despair, hopelessness, or urgency. It also means having an urgent need or desire. You have to have a sense of urgency to be technically desperate. Let me read it again. Reckless or dangerous because of despair, hopelessness, or urgency. When you're desperate, you cast caution to the wind. You do things that you wouldn't normally do. And in that sense, they're considered reckless. It's the feeling that I don't have anything to lose, so I'm just going to take a big risk because it's urgent right now. And that's what we're looking at today. Two well-known miracles that happen at the same place and within minutes of each other. They're found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I want to read the Mark account. This is Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet and pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but instead had become worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she had been saying to herself, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be cured of your disease." While he was still speaking, people came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher further?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And after entering, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all outside, he took along the child's father and mother, and his own companions and entered the room where the child was in bed. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astonished, and he gave them strict orders that no one was to know about this. And he told them to have something given her to eat. Let's look at this story for just for a few minutes. Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and he came to the town where he was basing out of, Capernaum. Mark says that he stayed by the seashore, and it says a great crowd greeted him when he got out of the boat. The first desperate person was a synagogue official named Jairus, who upon seeing Jesus fell at his feet and begged him to come and heal his daughter who was at the point of death. He said, please come and lay your hand on her that she will live. She was 12 years old. Luke says that that was his only daughter. One of the accounts says the man told Jesus his daughter had just died, but the other accounts say that he told Jesus she was at the point of death. And I'm told that in the Greek language of Mark, it makes it clear that the girl was in her last gasp. So what I think probably happened was he saw her dying and ran out the door to try to find help because he heard Jesus was around. I read a biography of Thomas Jefferson when his wife was dying. The history books tell us that he got on a horse and rode away into the woods. He just couldn't deal with it. So he made a reckless move, a very reckless move, because he was desperate. And now, why was it a reckless move for him to go to Jesus? Because he was the leader of a synagogue. He was a ruler. That was like being on a board of elders. A synagogue could have several rulers, but his duties were to select the readers or teachers, to examine the speaker, to make sure everything was properly done. So he was an important guy. But he did a desperate, reckless thing because the synagogue leaders had put out the word that anybody who followed Jesus would be excommunicated from the synagogue, and that meant excommunicated from all the public life. But at that point, it didn't matter anymore because he had a little girl that needed to be healed. And he ran to Jesus, and Jesus said, okay, I'll go there. So the man was in a big rush. He just wanted to get there. He knew she was dying, gasping. And while this was going on, another desperate person walked into the crowd. This was the lady who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Now, most of the scholars and all say that what was happening was she was having like a menstrual period constantly for 12 years. And she had tried every doctor she could find. But she heard the news that Jesus was there. She did a reckless thing too, because according to the Jewish Levitical law, anyone in that condition was supposed to quarantine themselves, and they were not supposed to go out in public. They were not to touch anybody. But she was desperate. She was reckless. She knew she could have been reprimanded even by Jesus, but she had nothing to lose. And so the Bible says she said to herself, okay, I'm not going to touch him. I'm just going to touch his robe. So she cast all caution to the wind and reached out and touched the cloth. Her plan was to touch the robe, sneak away, and go back unnoticed to her house. However, that plan was foiled because immediately Jesus stopped. He was on the way to the sick girl's house now. He stopped and he said, I want to know who touched me. His disciples thought this was a ridiculous thing to be saying. But Mark says Jesus looked around to see who had done this. The Greek language there says that he kept staring and looking around. he stopped everything, and he wasn't going to leave till she was found out. He stared in the crowd and was not going anywhere till he found out who had touched him, because he felt power go out of him. And so now she's been found out. She's terrified. She's broken the Jewish law. She fully expects Jesus to rebuke her and shame her and punish her. And it says that she came in fear and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, because she knew her body had been healed. And she fell down before him and told him the whole story. To her absolute shock, Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction."
When she heard someone say the healer was passing through, so she rushed through the crowd, hoping out loud the rumor she heard was true. She had suffered gone, yet the thought that he might draw near lit a small flame inside she could not deny. Then she heard someone whisper, "He's here." Then her faith quickly rose. If I could just touch his clothes, I believe I will surely be healed. And so she stretched out her arm and touched the hem of his garment, and both of them faith had broken through. For the rest of her life, she would smile with delight when she paused to recall the day the healer passed through. Are you desperate today? He's passing your way.
While this was going on, the first man is starting to panic more and more, because this is a situation where he needed Jesus to walk fast, and he's not walking fast. The crowd's holding him up, and he's staring and taken forever. And then all of his hopes are dashed because somebody comes out of the house, says, "It's over. You don't need to go in the house anymore. She's dead." I've talked to a lot of people who have felt disappointed by God. You put all your faith in him, and he didn't come through when you really needed him to. Mary and Martha felt that way when Lazarus died. So Jesus could tell what was happening and the climate of fear and despair. And he simply told the man, "Don't be afraid any longer. Just believe." Sometimes we misinterpret what God is doing. Just because he's not doing something in a hurry, we think he's not at work. So he was saying, in effect, to the man, "You have your timing mixed up. Just because I didn't answer your prayer immediately doesn't mean I'm not in the process of it." Sometimes we choke, we give up and waver, and we fall into doubt and anger at God, and yet God has not forgotten us. So notice two things here. Jesus won't let the unbelieving crowd go inside. He says, only three of my friends are going to go in with me. And also he picked three out, and it didn't seem fair in some ways, because he always seemed to pick James and John and Peter. The fact of the matter is, Andrew was the very first one of those disciples to come to him. But Andrew was left out. And sometimes we have to just rest in God's choice and just fit into whatever the plan is. So he goes in there to the house, walks into the little girl's bedroom, and took her by the hand and simply said, little girl, I say to you, arise. Then he told them to give her something to eat. So these are two stories that started out with extremely desperate people who made a reckless move in order to get something done. Both of them had risk involved, but the story ends happily. And God honors desperate faith at times. Many times he does. I think of the men who took the tiles off the roof and lowered the man in front of him. I think of the woman who he actually said he wasn't going to heal her daughter, but she wouldn't take no for an answer. Problem with many of us in this age is we're not desperate for God. It's not something we even think about. Many people don't even feel like they need to be saved. But we have a God who has a tender spot for desperate people. And he says, call upon me. Whoever will call upon me will be saved. And I just want to encourage you, if you're in a desperate spot right now, you don't need to run away from God or seek answers in any other way, but you need to run to him. In your desperation, call upon him. He will meet you. I want to say a quick prayer for you, if you're one of those people. Father, we come to you and we ask you to reveal yourself and have an encounter with everyone here who is out of hope and who is in desperation, just like these two people were. I thank you that you are the God of second chances. I pray for those who have failed many times. They don't think there's any more hope for them. And I just ask you to come and touch them and meet them. Let them call upon the great, wonderful name of Jesus and show yourself strong to them. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank all of you who have been listening to this show for almost a year now. This is episode 51. Next week is the one-year mark. I really appreciate you. I hope you'll tell others about the show. Special thanks to Buddy Miles, who's been my trusty engineer and co-producer all this time. Also, thanks to the band and to Lamb's Chapel Christian Center, who allows us to record here every week. God bless. What a strange man am I. I've got something to say. Got a story to tell about how Jesus intervened in my life on the road down to hell. He had an intervention. He stopped me dead in my tracks. Shattered all my pretensions. So I'm going to church. Gonna testify. Gonna tell all my friends and my neighbors. What a changed man am I. Yeah.
my tracks. He shattered all my pretension. Then he carried me back. And that's why I'm gonna stand up in church. Gonna testify. Gonna tell all my friends and my neighbors, what a changed man am I. What a changed man am I. What a changed man am I.
My head.